With all the stuff that's happening in the world, I thought maybe we would take some time to try to not necessarily go verse by verse through the book, but to go through the book and look at some of the prophetic utterances that were given to John. And starting at the very beginning, there's some things to ponder at that point. Revelation, did I turn it on? Yeah. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So this letter here that we have at the end of the book is, if you follow it through, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we read the book, it is a revelation directly from the Lord. God gave it to him, however. So somehow in this Godhead relationship, the Father hands this information to Jesus. Jesus gives it to one of his servants, an angel. The angel comes down to Patmos where John is and gives it to John, and John records it. So that as we take this book, now this is true throughout the scripture because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Holy Spirit breathed into the minds of men so that they would write the things that God wanted them to write in the order he would have them write them. But this, for some reason or other, in the beginning, he takes the time to show us this progression. Father to son to servant to John to us. So he signified it. Now, that's an interesting word because I have heard now on several occasions, I have heard a certain person teach on the subject of communion and baptism, and they always use the word signified, the thing signified, so that when you're taking communion or you're being baptized, something is being signified. So when you go and look into this word signified, what does it mean? It means that the angel was giving some sort of evidence that gave to John sort of like a proof that this really was from the Lord. So the angel comes, and here is John on the Isle of Patmos, and he says in the second verse of this chapter that he bare record. He gave it to John who bare record of the word of God. So he is now this apostle who has been sent by God to bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. What we did Friday night was we tried to do those two things. We tried to give a bare record of the word of God and a record of the testimony of Christ. And we did it in a very short and simple way, of course, by taking the birth, the boyhood, the public ministry, the death, burial, resurrection, and second coming. By simply taking those elements, what we were simply trying to do was to do what John did in his life, was to bear record both of the word by reading the scriptures and of Jesus Christ by putting those scriptures into the setting. In this case, it was strictly putting it into music and taking really simple songs that we felt like could communicate. We didn't want to get into something really heavy where they'd be singing a song like Messiah. You have to sit and really listen to Messiah, some of the things that they sing. And we didn't want to do that. We wanted to do it in a way that hopefully the song would communicate the message that had just been read from the scripture and the little statement after that. So this was John's, this is like the evidence as to who the John is. So it is to his servant John who bore record of the word of God. He writes in the record, he writes a gospel, he writes three letters, and he writes the book of Revelation. So his bearing record in the New Testament, you have five what we call books in the New Testament that are written by John as he bears record of the word of God and of the testimony of Christ. And that's the whole message anyway, is Jesus Christ. Now, in the third verse, there is a pronunciation of a blessing. You really need to ponder this if you take what he says, because when you get down to keeping those things, he said, "Blessed is he that reads." First of all, the blessing is pronounced upon the reader. And then he goes, not only he reads, but hears. So the blessing is pronounced upon reading and hearing the words of the prophecy, and then of keeping those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, you know that Revelation, as you go through Revelation, you have all of these bowls and trumpets and so forth that are being dealt with as things are being opened up, and you wonder, what are you keeping? Because if you read the Ten Commandments, you know what you're keeping. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know what you're keeping. If you go through the teachings of Paul, you come across the various instructions, you know what you're keeping. If you go to James, same thing. If you go through it and you have these things where you are being instructed specifically, and you say, you're supposed to keep this thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, they know what? What is specific? You are supposed to obey your parents in the Lord. So if your parent gives you an instruction, it's kind of the same order. The instruction came from God to the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit to the writer, from the writer to the parent, from the parent to the child. The child is supposed to keep that which the parent is giving them, which is directly from God. And if the child is not keeping it, the child is not hearing it. So they can say, well, I heard. No, you heard here. I agree. You heard with your physical ear, but you did not hear to the point of understanding. If you heard to the point of understanding, you would have gone back to that original command where it said, honor your father and your mother. And when you went back to that and read that, you would have seen there's a promise. It's the first commandment with promise. And it says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. So there is not only a command to do something, there is a result of the doing, which is a blessing that God pronounces. And so we say, well, when we go through this, we say, what's the problem? It's pretty clear what we're to keep. It's not all that clear in Revelation, but nonetheless, we're told that the blessing is upon not only reading, but hearing. Now, I don't know how many commentaries you've ever read on the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation probably involves more argument. Guys writing commentaries who disagree with other guys who wrote commentaries. John Calvin, interestingly enough, never wrote a commentary on Revelation. He did write one on Daniel. And it's possible that having written one on Daniel, he considered that sufficient, because of the parallelism of Daniel and Revelation. You get the same messages out of both. So it's possible he just thought, well, I did this, I don't need to do Revelation. But anyway, he didn't. And you go through on all the myriads of others. In fact, if you went online and just want to look at Revelation, you'll see commentary after commentary after commentary from all various different kinds of people. And they're in different post-millennial, pre-millennial. They believe in the rapture. They don't. And so you got all these disagreements. So if you have that, then you say, well, how can you hear the words of the prophecy? You have to be able to hear the words of the prophecy by only one way, and that is by the revelation, which is what the book is, by the revelation of God through the person of the Holy Spirit, to give you some ability to read what this last book and make some connection to your current history. Now, I don't like to get into guys say, well, I can't think what they call it. What is it if they believe all prophecy has been fulfilled already? What is it? Yeah. You know, I don't, well, I'm that, or I'm partial, or I am a futurist, or, well, I suppose if I were to brand myself, which I refuse to do, I probably would be closer to being a historicist and seeing God working in the way that Solomon said he would. Solomon said everything that has been will be. So seeing history, being able to look into a particular period of history and say, you know what, that's going on right now. And if you see it going on right now, then you need to follow through and say, well, what is the Lord's counsel to his church when these things are going on right now? What are we supposed to do? So in the reading and hearing I think that that is an essential element. Now, that's my particular view. That doesn't mean, I mean, you can have six people with six different views. That's just the way I approach it. So I'm going to touch on just a couple things. So I go back and I say, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the word shortly does not mean that when John wrote this, it was like going to happen in the next 6 weeks. The word shortly means quickly, and that means that when you have, at whatever point in history, God starts to do something that he has prophesied to do, he's going to do it quickly. Now, that's from God's timing, from God's perspective. But if we looked at our history, I just took just to give an illustration. Having been born when I was born, and growing up in the 30s, so that I have some concept of the Great Depression, because we grew up, we were still in the Depression. When Franklin Roosevelt came to presidency, his promise was that he was going to bring the country out of the Depression. He not only didn't bring it out, he took it deeper into the Depression until the Second World War started. When the Second World War started, there now was a great need for industry because you had to produce war materials. So the automobile companies all shut down the making of automobiles, and they all went into producing motors or whatever for the military, so that the airplanes had to have certain motors. This company was making them. And there was no, from 1943 to 1946, there were no automobiles produced in this country. They were all a part of the war effort. Now, you had all the men being taken into the military, and you took all the women into the factories. Rosie the Riveter now becomes a big heroine, and they're producing. And as a result, there's a lot of money. Because these people are not just working 8 hours a day. They're working extra time. And not only that, in order to ensure increased production, they put them on this system where you have a rate, and if you go over the rate, you make more money than if you stay on the rate. And that's what they were doing. So the women in the factories and what men remained were now having more money than they had ever had because of the war. So now these people are really, they're celebrating the war effort. And I was a part of that war effort as a kid in school, being sent out to gather scrap and what are newspapers or cans or tires or you name it, to take to the war effort. And there was this enormous unity that came into the country. There was never a time during the period up through toward the end of the 30s, up through the time of the dropping of the atomic bomb, where there seemed to be any kind of division in the country at all. It didn't make any difference if you were black or white or whatever you might have been. The only ones that suffered were the Japanese, who were interred, and that was back at the time of Pearl Harbor, where they took them into the camps because they didn't trust the Japanese. It's interesting that now we're having this talk about Muslims, and we have a little different approach than we did. But anyway, so this happened. Now the war ends, and at the end of the war, there is this. You have a hernia, and it breaks. That's the way it was. The war ended, and there was a euphoria in the country. People were so excited, they were so happy, and there was no thought about returning to women going back to being mothers in their home, men going back to, there was no thought about that. There was just thought about the war is over. And so we come back in 46, we end the Second World War, and at the end of 1946, you have this euphoria, and then it begins to wane when the reality sets in that many of these guys coming back from the military don't have jobs to go to. And now you start having, what is going to happen? Who's going to take care of them? Well, the women are working. Well, now you have that opportunity, which was probably a part of the plan anyway, was to begin the breakdown of the home so that you're going to pull the mother out, put her in the factory. There's no place for the dad until finally you begin to get some little things, and you don't have that nurturing mother in the home anymore. You have this businesswoman, more or less, you might say, and they have her picture up everywhere, you know, flexing her muscles. She's Rosie the Riveter, and that began to take an effect, and you begin to feel it. And I remember the day I was delivering my papers, and I pick up my paper to fold them, and there on the headlines, we're at war in Korea. And that war in Korea was a very deflating war. You had the great euphoria from the dropping of the atomic bombs, the end of World War II, and now when this happened, it was like letting the air out of a tire. There wasn't any enthusiasm at all. There was no, not like Pearl Harbor. This was like, what's going on here? And now we start sending all these guys to Korea, and it's going, it gets worse because there's a great opposition. And you go from Korea to Vietnam, you get more opposition, and you go, and this, and something began to change in the country in 1950. And it began to show up in the movies. The movies, the topical topics that they were covering in the movies began to change. The morality of the movies began to change, and you began to see this swing. If you can, you can trace it back to the 50s. And then we hit the 60s, and in the 60s, we get the first event, which is the Supreme Court ruling that they can't use the Regent's Prayer in the public schools because that violates separation of church and state. And Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who filed the lawsuit, comes out as a great triumphant victor. And I just put down, here are some of the results of that decision, that since 1963, academic achievement has plummeted, including SAT scores. The increased rate of out-of-wedlock births. There is an increase in illegal drug use. There's an increase in juvenile crime. And there is a deterioration of school behavior. It says, so we need to realize that these actions do have consequences. This guy, the guy that wrote this, his last name is James. He's a professor at California State College in Long Beach. And he says, we need to understand there is a consequence. Well, he says here that these things that you're going to read about in this book, when they begin to come to pass, it's going to happen over a short term with regard to time, again, God being the determiner of that. So he said other facts from that ruling, that Supreme Court ruling, included a comparison between the top five complaints of teachers from 1940 to 1962. The top five complaints from 40 to 62 were talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, and getting out of turn in line. Those were the five major complaints that teachers had about the conduct of their kids in the schools from 40 to 62. After the ruling, the Supreme Court ruling, traveling up now from 63 to the present, the top five complaints in the government system are rape, robbery, assault, burglary, and arson. So he says when these things come to pass, they're going to come quickly. Well, now today, if we take, I don't know when this guy wrote this, but if you take just that ruling concerning prayer, and then, of course, that was followed immediately by the ruling that you can't read the Bible in the government schools. I think there are some today that are still standing in opposition to that in a little way, some of the people, but as a general rule, it's not. And we've seen further deterioration as this revelation thing is beginning to come upon us. And then in 1973, from 63 get the two rulings. No, not you're not. Now, remember that the Supreme Court can't make law. They're not supposed to make law. They're supposed to rule on a case. They're no different than any other court. The only place that they have a ruling to be an original court is in dealing with a constitutional law or unconstitutional law passed by Congress. So if they pass a law, that's supposed to go to the court. The court looks at it, compares it to the Constitution, and says either you can or you can't pass this law. What they have become is a court of appeals to the point of being a original court, even though it's appeals, and they've been handing down rulings which now are interpreted everywhere as law. So that when they said to Madeleine Murray O'Hare, we're giving you the victory, they can't use the Regent's Prayer in New York, that's supposed to affect only that case, that began to be interpreted by the system as just prayer, not the Regent's prayer, but prayer. Now, it takes time for these to happen, but in this case, it's a short time. It's a quick time that things are occurring. So if you go from 63, the two rulings on prayer and Bible reading, the next thing you know, you hit 73 and Roe v. Wade. So now what you have done is you have, over a 10-year period, you have set up a lower morality. You have been reducing the quality of life, or value of life, perhaps is a better term, from 63 to 73, so that the Supreme Court in 73 says that the woman has a constitutional right to terminate a child in her womb. And now, since 73, if you take this, this is what, 42 years that law, that ruling was given, and it's been treated as law. And we've been doing somewhere between 1 million and 1.5 million babies being aborted every year for 42 years, almost 43, because we're almost to 16. That's a whole lot of babies that have been murdered in this country. Under this lie of women's rights and the having the control of her body. So you've gone from what we had through the 30s going into the war, and the unity in the 40s, where they were still singing hymns in school. We were still singing hymns. Miss Bishop, who was our music teacher, Frances Willard, had a favorite. Her favorite was Amazing Grace. And we probably sang Amazing Grace more times than any other song. So we sang basically patriotic music and Christian hymns at that time. Now today, it's an entirely different thing. So we have two court cases, two rulings that have a major effect upon what is happening in our time. And he says, these things must shortly, or in a short space of time, come to pass. So we can see that. That's, if we just go back, 63, what is that, 50 what? 52 years, almost 53 years, since the Madeleine Marie O'Hare situation. So this is the introduction. So blessed is he that read and they that hear. And again, I'm hearing, as I'm trying to hear, I am trying to hear it and look at where do I stand to minister? What period of history am I called to minister the word? What is going on around us that we have to deal with? Okay, well, that's the way I see it. So that as I go through the rest of the scriptures and say, well, we need to teach this or need to teach that. So I asked the kids, I talked about them fighting so much on Friday night, and I turned around and said, what is John, 1 John 4:7-8, and they all quoted it. But they don't necessarily believe it. And they easily ignore it when there's some reason that they think sufficient to engage in a fight. So we're actually living in some period of history, how long it's going to last, where it's going, because of the things that are happening politically with the almost total hatred of Christianity. And with these rulings now that are coming up that they can't do Charlie Brown, for crying out loud, or whatever, you can't have Christian witness, with the bringing in of these refugees, so that all the refugees being brought in are primarily Muslim, and the Christians who are being so heavily persecuted, which we'll see recorded in here, the Christians who are being so heavily persecuted, those people, you have less than 1%. Of the people being brought in are Christians, which indicates that whoever's making these decisions obviously has a very strong anti-Christian bias, and that this flows throughout the government at every level, to the point that you don't know when you're going to run into it personally in the giving some kind of a witness. You wonder about Salvation Army's kettles. How much longer are they going to be allowed to stand and ring the bell unless the people allowing it don't see them as a religious threat. So that's our introduction. Then it says John. So now John is going to start. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And that, of course, is from God. It came from God to Christ, to the angel, to John. So it comes from God. And when we say God, we're saying Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. Now, what are the seven spirits? This also causes a great deal of argument. Again, when you go and read the commentary. So I want to go back to Isaiah for a second, to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And it's not a real good comparison, but I'm going to make a slight comparison. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, it says this in the second verse. It just tells who it's talking about in the first verse. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So it's talking about Christ. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. In the second verse, there are seven, they're kind of like descriptive statements. The first is simply the Spirit of the Lord. The second is the Spirit of wisdom. The second is the third is understanding. The fourth is counsel. The fifth is might. The sixth is knowledge. And then simply the fear of the Lord. Now, I just went through a thing with the kids, and I had them in November. They had to memorize five verses. I gave them more than that, but I allowed them to pick five out of them. Every one of the verses had to do with the fear of the Lord. The only one I insisted on was the Proverbs 8:13, which describes the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and then it goes through what evil is. And so I want you all to get that one, especially because that's the definition of the fear of the Lord. So there is this hatred against evil. And I'm trying to explain to the children that what has happened to God is that people have so successfully made him a God of love in a very, very, almost a wimpish fashion, that hatred is never considered a part of God. That's why the guys in Kansas have such a problem. They go stand out with their signs and say, God hates fags. That's on their sign. They're saying God hates homosexuals. God hates, and this is their thing, God hates. When people see them stand and say, God hates, I would rather, if they're going to do it, put homosexual on there instead of using one of the terms, because the term fag immediately stirs up a little bit of resentment. So if they would say homosexuals, that's an absolutely true statement, that God hates it. All right, he calls it an abomination. So these people go out, and it's one little church out in Kansas, and it's largely a family. There are a few others, but mostly it's a family. And I don't even know, I imagine they're probably still doing it, and they go to military funerals, and they think they have to go, and they don't speak, they simply hold the signs, unless somebody comes up and talks to them. So he said, when the fear of the Lord is God hating evil, we say, well, we talk about God hating something, immediately we get the reaction. Don't you know God is a God of love? Yes, but who does he love? And what does he love? And what has he said in the Word that he hates? Are we instructed in the Word that we should hate what God hates? So I told the children, I said, I put it in the proper setting, I said, that's why you should hate Halloween. Because Halloween is not about Jesus, it's not about the Holy Spirit, it's not about Scripture, it's about Satan. So you should have a hatred for Halloween, not a bitter, vindictive, you want to go kill somebody, but you ought to have a hatred to say, I'm not participating in this thing, it is wrong. And I said, that's why you ought to hate Santa Claus, because Santa Claus is an antichrist. Well, when I said hate Santa Claus, that's a little different, because Santa Claus is this happy, pudgy little elf that loves everybody and goes around the world doing all that. I said, but he is an antichrist. And he has been risen to take the place of Christ. Now, to get that, you'd have to go do a study on the history of Santa Claus. And it's a very long, lot of information that is basically repeated. But you could do it. So the fear of the Lord. Christ had the fear of the Lord. And since he had the Holy Spirit without measure, he had a perfect hatred of that which should be hated, and he hated it correctly, so that when he confronts the Pharisees and he calls them the names he calls them, he is expressing his hatred for their hypocrisy. You love to stand on the street corners, and you love to stand there in these robes, and you love to beat your tambourines and play your horns and go through very long prayers in order to get the attention of the people so that the people really think you're something. And he said, you're not. In fact, he said, what you people do is, after you have successfully done your work, the people you work with, you make twice the child of hell that you are. So Christ, in his expression of his hatred, expressed it very clearly, and he expresses it in the proper way. So he doesn't just go off, like we say, going off half-cocked. He gives it to them as the Son of God. So that's the fear of the Lord. So we said the seven churches are there, and the seven spirits from God are ministering. And so in this... In the disagreements, some say, no, the seven spirits are seven angels. Some, this is the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Whatever it says in the Bible, seven spirits, and then Isaiah touched on this thing back there and in a couple other places, that form of language is used. So this is whatever it is. Christ has the Spirit without measure, and we don't. But we do have the benefit of the working of the Holy Spirit to give us, if you took wisdom and so forth. Now you say, all right, in Isaiah we say, okay, we have, these things are mentioned as the seven spirits of God. Now this is where I said I think there's an interesting comparison, but it's not seven, it's nine, and that's 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. You have seven spirits that John sees, and you have nine gifts. So in 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, not to every man, but to every person in the kingdom. Because if you're not regenerated, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're not regenerated, the Holy Spirit is not working in you. He is not producing his fruit, etc. So every man, we're simply saying to those who are in the kingdom, the manifestation is given to profit with. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another... the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, which means you're able to tell whether a teacher is really teaching truth or not. That's not discerning so that you know if somebody has a hangnail spirit or a toenail spirit or a demon. You have all, the discerning of spirits is your ability, because of God giving you the insight to the Scripture, to hear a teacher and listen to where that teacher is not teaching correctly, is probably way off. As we know, there are many of those in the world today. To another, divers kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. This would be depending where you are. The common thought is that all of these have ceased. And the reason for that is in the 13th chapter, when he specifically speaks of tongues. Let me see. Starting in verse 8, he says, charity or love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So there is one side. You got the Pentecostals and the whoever, whatever they call themselves. There's these different, let's say, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And you are not really a complete Christian unless you have this baptism in the Holy Spirit with speaking in other tongues. So if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which never made sense to me at all, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, how is it you're not complete? You must be complete because you've been regenerated. Now, obviously, you are not as mature as you will become. And you're going to be taught. The Holy Spirit is going to take you through the, first of all, through the exposition of your own sin so that that can be cleansed out and you can do what it says in Ephesians and Colossians, put off the old man and put on the new man. That's the sanctification process that goes on. That's obviously true. But how is it that this, because this person is speaking in tongues, they're somehow superior to you as a believer? That's nonsense. That is not taught in the scripture, but that's what they try to make out of it. So the Nazarenes call it the second blessing. So they do the same thing except for the tongues. They have the same teaching except for the tongues. They don't permit the tongues, which say, look, if you're gonna go all the way, right? I don't know how you get down to this second work of grace. But we do have, anyway, by comparison, we have the seven spirits. And we have the nine gifts that are stated here, and there's no indication as to that you have to have these as some kind of a miraculous thing. Can a person like Jennifer come into a healing ability by the fact that she has the knowledge of medicine? Can she actually work with a person who comes into the emergency room sick and take some blood and do some lab work, look at some urine, and actually see things wrong in the body, and then respond to that by saying, this is what we're going to give you to combat it. When we were in Cleveland on Friday, they're very concerned that the Wegners is trying to come back. And so part of the problem is that we should have had our rituximab treatment in November, and we didn't get it, and that was the hospital's fault, not our fault. So he said to her, this showed me what kind of doctor this guy is. He said to her, we have some options. And he said, we can admit you to the hospital and keep you overnight. And what he's saying is immediately get the rituximab. The instant he said, we can admit you to the hospital, she looked at me and she said, but I'll miss the play. And I said, that doctor picked up on that. And that doctor had the ability to say, you know what, this is something, I don't know what that play is, but it's something that holds a level of importance to her that could be harmful if we didn't let her go. So he went out immediately, and he was out of the room for a while and came back in. And when he came in, he went like this. He said, we got it. We're going to start the rituximab on January 11th. And he said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to increase the prednisone. And that's going to be like a, I guess what you'd call a stopgap, something through from here to that point. And so that's what we're doing. I said, well, wait a minute. Did that guy have some kind of knowledge based upon the information he had to work with that we could put under the category of healing? Well, it must have, because there's a whole lot of people going there to get it. There's a whole lot of people going to Jennifer to get it. There's a lot. So you can't just say, you might say it is no longer possible for you to pray and lay your hands on somebody and have them healed. But you can't totally say that it's gone and that God can't give one of his. Jennifer is, after all, a born-again child of God who is very knowledgeable of the things of God and very quick in the Holy Spirit and therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit in the field of her calling. Well, I just have to say I think that that's still true, although I'm not going to fight with anybody that says this has ceased, because I know what they're saying. They're saying when Jesus walked in and said to the little girl, Talitha Kumai, maiden, I say to thee, arise. He said, we're not doing that. Or when Paul went, because the guy fell out of the balcony and broke his neck and died, and Paul went over and prayed for him, and he got up. And they said, well, we're not doing that anymore. So they say, But do we not pray for the sick? We must pray for the sick because we believe God in some fashion is going to heal them. That's what we want them to do anyway. So we pray for the sick. So you have to strike a balance somewhere in there to decide if the Holy Spirit is the doer. The Holy Spirit is the one that's performing the ministries and all of these gifts that are mentioned there. You have to have some way of saying it is still not just possible, but probable that God will exercise these, but we don't know. It's not just through some speaking in tongues thing that it happens. It can be through some other means. I mean, do you have the spirit of wisdom? You have wisdom? Where do you get wisdom? Jim taught you that right out of the book of James. If any man lack wisdom, what do I do if I don't have wisdom? Ask God. Well, if I ask God, what's he going to tell me? He might say, read Proverbs. It might be a very simple answer. Go read Proverbs because it's full of wisdom. Or it might be, go read the Gospels or whatever. So I say, there has to be something where this is still working. And the whole of these seven spirits of God, as John saw them, in whatever they turn out to actually be, are still functioning. So he saw the seven spirits which were before the throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this next verse is again another one you got to ponder. And he, Christ, in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Revelation, he, Christ, hath made us kings and priests unto God. Now, it more clearly says, has made us a kingdom of priests. Which means that, and if you go back to Peter, where Peter talks about this, you know, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He has made us kings and priests. Now, kings means that we must have some knowledge of government. We must have some knowledge of government. Well, where do we get our knowledge of government? From the scriptures. How in the world do we decide that the Supreme Court of the United States was wrong? Or how do we decide that the Congress of the United States did wrong? Or the president, or the governor, or the township trustee? We have to know God's law for government. How do you govern? Well, it's all through the scriptures. And of course, in Romans 13, he gets into a specific about it. So he said, he has made us kings and priests. So the kingly role has to do with government. The priestly role has to do with intercession. The priest intercedes. So this is kind of like a statement about prayer. He has made us. It's not something that we have sought. We don't seek it. God made us that. Kingdom of priests. Well, again, if I go back a while ago when I was trying to teach you that Satan has stolen the identity of the church. The church does not know who it is. And that's why you have so many people who identify as Christians who are going to the polls and voting for antichrists over and over and over and over. And then when the government they bring is clearly antichrist, they say, what is going on here? So let's go hang a sign in the window that says, God bless America, or something like that. Because we really messed it up. Now we need God to bail us out. Okay, but he's going to have to take you back to the source of true knowledge, which is the word of God. So he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And then he's still talking about Christ. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So Christ has dominion. Now, the church has to get some way. The church has to get back to the reality of what the church is. The church is the body of Christ on the earth. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is the teaching ministry that God put on the earth. In 2 Chronicles, we won't go back and read it, but if you go to 2 Chronicles 15, and following, they state the problem Israel had. Here's the problem. It says they were a long time without a teaching priest. It had been a long time without a teaching priest. Well, we've been a long time in our country without teaching priests. Not that we don't have some, obviously we do, but the guys that have gained the preeminence are not teaching priests. They're into this name it and claim it. But look what Jennifer's having to deal with. This is the world, this is the Christmas card they gave her. Be joyful, be joy, be. Ain't that thrilling? She handed this to me and she said, this is the blasphemous Christmas card he gave me. I'm not putting that sucker up anywhere. They're not teaching. They're not teaching the truth. So they were a long time without a teaching priest. And the king at that time says, man, I don't know how to correct this. And so if you read through that portion, you see the kingly and priestly function of the king while the priests were sort of catching up and the things he commanded them to do. And one of the things, it's an unheard of. It is impossible to think of it. The people had to swear to a covenant relationship with God. And it said anybody who would not make that commitment was put to death. They had to swear this covenant, and if they didn't, they were put to death. Well, that would be like the church today saying, look, you're either making a commitment to Jesus Christ and you're going to live for Christ, you're going to raise your children to be Christian, or you cannot be identified as a true member of the church. That's almost unheard of. How are you going to do that? You're going to lose the flocks, right? Because we have now passed away from that. So I guess it's time for me to quit. So in the beginning of this first chapter, we get in, there's a whole bunch here, if you go through and lift it out and just take a little time with it, the seven spirits and so forth, the kingly ministry, the priestly ministry. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let it be so. All right, so this is our beginning. Anyway. Good morning.